Okay, good.
On September 26th, and that was just last month, there were two big Christian events in Washington, D.C. You might recall that one was led by Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, and it was a prayer march that stopped and prayed at seven different places on the Washington Mall. Very interesting if you were able to see that. And at each point, they prayed for some serious need facing the church, the nation, and the world. Very impressive. And the other one was led by Jonathan Kahn. That sounds like a con man, right? C-A-H-N, preacher and a writer. You probably have read some of his books. But he called that the return, exhorting Christians to repent and to confess their sins to be effective in the last days leading up to the return of Jesus. And what I'm going to ask is somebody give me a glass of water. Me and the chapel auditorium here don't get along. I walk in and before I know it, I'm all stopped up. So, but that has to be something satanic, right? I'm just kidding. Oh, thank you. I'm going to need this as we move along. And my nose runs, so you'll see me whipping this out every once in a while. So just a heads up. Anyway, Jonathan Kahn, as I mentioned, he asked the believers to confess their sins, to repent, return, was the idea there. Because he was thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, most of the, I would say, church leaders, you know, the higher-ups that we see on TV and so forth, but who are conservative, who love the Lord, they recognize that time is short, and that the church has grown worldly and cold to the things of God, and calling on them to repent and to become effective again. It's kind of the idea of those two different events. And I call them big because they attracted tens of thousands of people. And that really impressed me because, you know, there's not so much enthusiasm anymore about the things of Christ. Anyway, so the question is, what has happened to the church? How did it go from the unity and the zeal that it had shortly after the day of Pentecost when it started? You read the book of Acts, you say, wow, you know, 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, a little bit later, 5,000 saved before you know it, and that's not counting the women and children. So they could have had 20,000, 25,000 believers within a couple months after Pentecost. So what happened to all that? And it was just 2,000 years ago, I say just. 2,000 years is a long time. That gives things, you know, plenty of time to go from good to bad. And so here we are in the last days. And I'm thinking, and now we are old, right? And I put myself in that category, we who are old. And Michael Beal back there is 89 years old, and he's thinking, you're only 77. If I were 77, I could run the 110 seconds flat. But you know what I mean. You know what I mean. You may put yourself in that category. But anyway, if you're in that category, you can look back when you were young, right? And how was the church back then? Oh, there were issues. There were problems. There were a lot of denominations fighting against each other and so forth. But it's nothing like it was then as it is now, right? I mean, things have changed in the last 60 or 70 years, in my case. Been quite a notable change. If you've been in the Word, if you've been walking with the Lord, you've seen a notable change in the last 50 to 70 years in the church. So what has happened? And it seems that all the historical evils within the church are happening at the same time in the church today. So yeah, there have been bad times before, then revivals, bad times, revivals. And there have been notable revivals if you study church history. And many of them were preceded by events like the ones in Washington, D.C. You know, people just came together and there was a moving of the Holy Spirit and there was great repentance and revival back then. But the Bible predicts that in the last days, before the return of Jesus at the rapture, there will be a great apostasy in the church. And we can only pray that there will be at least one more revival of the true church, that's the true universal church, and that through it, a large number of lost sinners will come to know Christ as their Savior before it's too late. Because once he comes for the church, the tribulation begins. And for those who have just spurned their opportunity and turned their backs to God and wouldn't listen to the gospel, there's little, if any, hope for them. Although millions, a great number that can't even be numbered, will be saved during the tribulation. Most likely those who had never heard the gospel before. A lot of nations of peoples that have never heard, they're going to hear during that time, and a great number that can't be numbered will be saved. But if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, listen up, because this is your opportunity. It'll be too late later on. Now, some see the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in a historical format. So it starts off with Ephesus, and they'd say, well, that's like the first century church, or maybe into the second century, but it's the first church. And then it goes on to Laodicea, which is the seventh church, and a lot of people say that's like the church today, the apostate church, as they may call it. And by apostate, that means that they deny the divine inspiration of the scriptures. So they read this and they pick and choose, say, I don't believe in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. That's a fairy tale. I believe in evolution, but I'm a Christian, they would say. And they may say, I don't even believe that nonsense about Noah and that big ark getting all these ants. A bunch of hogwash, they might say. And yet, it's a Christian church. They got a plate out there, First Church of Wilmington. And, you know, they can go right on and say, well, the miracles of Christ, maybe trickery or something like that. But worst of all, they deny that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, when he himself said it, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. And yet they'll say, well, there are other religions that are good too. I mean, Christianity is just one of many, right? No, it's unique. It's unique because Jesus is the only Savior. So I want us to consider these two churches, reminding you that, of course, churches are made up of individuals, right? And so we're going to take a lot of this as a personal application of how this applies to us as individual believers, and then look to the local church. But there's been a decline. And even when we look at the first century church, we find the beginning of problems that have plagued the church down through the church age, right? From Pentecost until today. There have been a lot of different things that have been going on. But even in the early church, there was carnality and sectarianism in Corinth. Some are saying, I'm of Paul. Some of real religious ones, I'm of Christ, right? But they were sectarian. And then there was legalism in Galatia. There was the denial of the deity of Christ in Colossae. There were erroneous views on the second coming, okay, two different aspects, but a lot of confusion in Thessalonica that Paul had to correct. The writer to the Hebrews had to rectify many false views on the person and work of Christ, who he was and what he did as the sacrifice for our sins. And false teachers, there were plenty of them back then, false prophets, and they'd already entered into some of the churches. I'm not good at turning pages. I think at my age, I've worn off all my huellas digitales. How do you say that? Fingerprints. Okay? I'm asking for help. Huellas digitales. And I'm getting like Gary now, except he's younger than I am. He pops up with Spanish words every once in a while. And I'm starting to do that too. But even back then, they were attempting to get a foothold in other churches. You remember Jude. Jude once said that we must earnestly contend for the faith. Way back then, first century. Must earnestly contend for the faith. And of course, that's really obviously true today. We must really and earnestly contend for the faith. You look back, though, the first century church had a great advantage because the apostles and their associates were there, right? So as error pops up, they were able to squelch it through their writings and their teachings. And of course, now we have that today, right? In the Word of God, we have what they use to squelch that false doctrine and put false teachers out of the church and so forth. Today, the only churches that remain faithful to Christ and to the Word of God have withstood the influence of Satan and his world system. I want to show what causes the downfall of so many Christians, and we'll call them lukewarm Christians in the church today, so we can avoid the same errors. And then I want us to look at what it takes to return to a fervent love for Christ, and by extension, to a faithful local assembly. And so we're going to be looking first at the downward step. Sometimes you read homiletics books and they say, start off with a positive. You know, because if you start off with a negative, they're going to shut their ears to what you have to say. Sorry, but we're going to start with the downward steps. And I want us to go to Revelation chapter 2. I mentioned that, I think, in the breaking of bread, that we'll be in chapter 2 and chapter 3, but mainly in chapter 3. But I just want to read in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It says, I know your works. And I mentioned that to each one of the churches, all seven, he says, I know your works. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. The church at Ephesus was exemplary with that one exception, verse 4. Right? All these nice things, these commendations, nevertheless. And they had left, or they had walked away. In other words, they had walked away from their first love and devotion to Christ. And we'll come back to this portion too as we get into the remedial steps or the upward steps of how we get back to Christ. And so I want to take my message to a personal level because the local church is made up of individual believers who gather to carry out Acts 2:42, right? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And we want to be there at all times. Some have said that the local church is only as good as those who make it up. That's obviously true, right? You see a fervent church in Ephesus and Laodicea that we'll be talking about, lukewarm, a big drastic change down through the centuries to the church of today. So we're going to be looking at the downward steps first. Okay. I think my sinuses have gone to my brains. I'm not thinking well. I'm not seeing well. I'm getting lost in my notes, and I don't know how I can, because if you've ever seen my notes, you know, I have them highlighted and everything to help me. I need help to get through a sermon. What I was going to say is that there have been a lot of divorces in my family, Nancy's too. My father and her father, I think both were married like four times. My mother was married twice. Her mother was married just that one time, but divorced. And our siblings, all of them, have been divorced at least once, and some more than that. And, it's so sad to see that love and devotion at the wedding ceremony, not talking about you guys now. That love and devotion is so strong. You see, and just Google-eyed looking at each other, saying, "I do, I do," and then little by little, if this happens right, little by little, you see a cooling process. Little by little, they're cooling down, and ultimately, it ends in separation and then divorce. I mean, divorce is rampant within the church, right? Among professing Christians, just as bad as pagans, and just as bad as those who have never been saved at all. I can remember that, I want to mention this too, divorce. But then there are marriages where people will live together until death us do part, right? But have a horrible relationship the whole time. But they just won't, they won't divorce. And I think I mentioned this before, that Eleanor Roosevelt was asked once, have you ever considered divorcing Franklin D. Roosevelt? She thought for a minute, says, divorce, never. Now, I thought of murdering him many times. Then there was this old Swedish couple where they'd been married for 30 years, and all 30 years, they fought like cats and dogs. And the wife says, honey, we're going to have to do something. We're going to have to pray to the Lord and just ask him to take one of us home to heaven. And when he does, I'm moving in with my mother. Yeah. Low blow. Yeah, I know. But I mean, just to show how a marriage, which is supposed to be such a rich and loving relationship, can cool off, end in divorce, or just fighting throughout a whole marriage. Walking away from your personal fervent love for Christ, as in Revelation 2 and verse 4, leads to your cooling off from your spouse. That's why eventually it could end in separation or divorce or just fighting all the time. But it also leads to cooling off to your children. Okay, you're not the mother or the father that you were before when you were devoted to Christ. Now you're not devoted to him, and you're not as good as a parent as you used to be. Then the local church, of course, you cool off to that and fellowship with other believers. And this will lead to less and less attendance at the local church. And you won't be exercising your spiritual gift. Okay, that one place to exercise is here. Of course, you're supposed to exercise that wherever you're at, right? Wherever you're at, whenever you have the opportunity. Your gift is gift of exhortation or encouragement. You can do that on the phone, right? You don't have to be in the building here. In fact, here in the building, we have meetings. Come here, spend an hour or two, and we're gone, right? Really, not that much opportunity, but we have phones. We have all kinds of electronic means to communicate with one another. Before you know it, you're spending more and more time away from spiritual things and more time with what I would call the mundane or worldly things. It's little by little, right? I mean, if you take a hot potato out of the oven and set it on the counter, little by little it cools down, right? So it doesn't happen, you just take it out, boom, it's cold. No, little by little it cools down. And then you start filling your time and mind with things where Christ is not welcome. You no longer seek his will before participating in them. For example, you might reason, well, I can go golfing, I can go fishing, whatever it is, right? One Sunday out of the month, I don't have to go every Sunday. You know, I mean, if I go three or four Sundays a month to church and one fishing or golfing or whatever, that's all right. Then I would ask, well, why don't you pray to the Lord and say, now, Lord, tell you what, and I think this is okay, Lord, you know, that I'm going to go fishing, I'm going to go golfing, I'm going to do whatever, you know, that pleases me. Just one Sunday out of the month, I'm not going to go to breaking of bread. And you ask the Lord, is that okay? You know what, by that time, if you're praying that prayer, maybe you're beyond conviction, but I mean, you would know that it's not okay to do something like that instead of being at the breaking bread. Now, Are there times when you can't be here? Sure there are. So I'm not legalistic about it, but I'm just trying to bring out a point here. And then finally, you become what Paul said of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He said, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, mere men would be, you're just acting like the pagans out here. You know, you're just acting like the average unsaved man. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So your testimony is no longer effective. Believers wonder, whatever happened to you? And I want to say this. I don't know about you, but I kind of take note of who's here. I'll get my directory out and say, well, this one here. If I notice they haven't been here for 2 or 3 weeks, guess what? I get on the horn or I get on a text and whatever to follow up. So if you get to that point, whatever happened to you, people are saying that, then you have to ask yourself, what am I doing to try to bring that person back, right? So that's something a local church is responsible to do. And now unsaved neighbors and say people at work, at school or wherever, they might say, a lot of good his religion's doing him. He's just like the rest of us. Right? And you've lost your testimony when it gets to that point. But when you cool down and drift away, that's the way it happens. The church at Laodicea is like the church today, as prophesied by New Testament writers. It's the only one of the seven churches that was not commended. So Christ could find something commendable in each one of the others, except for Laodicea. And we're going to be looking at this a little bit more personally as well. So anyway, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And this is where we'll be spending most of our time, at least from the text. 3 verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the beginner, of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I just want to mention it in the old King James, I will spew you, and others I will spit you. I don't care for that word because every time I read the word vomit, that's what I want to do, right? Just like, ugh. But it's pretty bad, right? I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church of Laodicea, who made up the Church of Laodicea? Who were these people? The New Testament commentators I have read came up with three different views on this. And says, number one, all were only professing, but not true Christians. In other words, not one of them was a born-again believer. Okay? Kind of like a totally apostate. The second view, all were carnal and worldly, but all were Christians. Third view, that they were a mixed group. Okay? In other words, some were saved, and others unsaved, although they were all attending that particular church in Laodicea, but all of them were worldly, all of them were carnal. And I prefer that third view because Christ addresses the believers there as a church, to the church that is at Laodicea. Church. He calls them a church. What is a church? It's a called out group of believers, right? Now, doesn't mean to say that everybody there was a believer. In fact, probably many of them, if not most of them, were non-believers, but it was a mixed group. He's talking to the church at Laodicea. Now, I thought about that, and this has been true of local churches down through the ages. In other words, you can go through church history, and you can find out that almost every local church, just like today, there are some believers, there are some who are non-believers. I can remember Dr. Bennett. Nancy and I used to go to his Bible study at Golden Corral, and Thad, I can't think of the name of it, but Thad, he has this Mentoring Men for the Master ministry. He was speaking, and Dr. Bennett said, he said, Thad, and they both went to the same large church, right? He said, how many people in our church do you think are born-again believers? He said, would you say maybe 25% or 50? And he said, at least 50. Mixed gathering, right? 50% or maybe even more, according to Thad, were not even born again at all, but attending church. So I hold to that third view. Now, notice in verse 15 that the Lord Jesus said, I know your works. So he knew what was going on in Laodicea, right? He knew who the saved were. He knew who were the unsaved. And he knew their lifestyles. He said, I know your works. I know what's going on in your lives. And I got lost again. Sorry about that. Here we are. And so, you know, he says, I know your works. It's important to remember, especially as believers, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we do and why we do it, right? I mean, we have to keep that in mind. Obviously, somebody who's grown cold to spiritual things and say is a lukewarm Christian, they're not even think that way anymore, right? Because they've pushed things aside time after time, year after year, and now they're not even thinking about these things. But he wants us to remember. He says, I know your works. And so we need to listen to what he is saying to the Laodiceans so that we don't fall into the same trap that they got caught in. Now, here's something interesting, too. In verses 15 and 16, you see the words cold, hot, and lukewarm. And again, there are a lot of explanations for cold and hot that tend to cloud this simple illustration. What are we talking about? We're talking about drinks, right? Hot drinks, cold drinks, and lukewarm drinks. But I remember, and let me say this, that both are desirable, right? Both hot and cold drinks, tea, you know, from England, and iced tea here. And in fact, that made me think when I was doing these notes. Nancy, I moved to Burlington, North Carolina in 1969. I was going to train for a job down in Puerto Rico. I did. And we went to Puerto Rico after that. But I remember the first time that the guys in the office said, hey, you want to come to lunch with us? And I said, sure. And so we went to, I can't remember the name of the place. It may still exist today. But it was a hamburger and a hot dog joint. Okay, so we go in there. And the waitress comes and says, I'd like to take your drinks. I said, I'll have tea. And so anyway, she brings the drinks and she comes back with a glass about this big and about that big around full of iced tea. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I said, I wanted hot tea. And she said, well, sir, you know, if you want hot tea, you have to be specific because here, if you ask for tea, you're going to get iced tea. I said, I'm sorry. And right away, I had to confess, I'm a Yankee, I'm not from here, it's my first time up. She said, I knew that by your speech. You didn't have to tell me that. How's that for a waitress? I can't remember if I tipped her or not, but as I think back, I probably shouldn't have. Okay, cold or hot? And Jesus said, I could wish you were cold or hot. But lukewarm drinks, you think about those, they're disgusting and nauseating and give reason to vomit them out. But what Jesus was saying, when you're neither cold or hot, but lukewarm, about the lukewarmness, he was saying that their behavior was intolerable to him. I'm confused. I have till noon, right? Oh, I'm not even halfway through. I'm getting lost too often. Up here bumbling away. The Laodiceans were self-deceived and didn't understand how seriously they had walked away from their true love and devotion to Christ. Because they were saying, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And this indicates that they were self-sufficient and proud. And I would say this is especially true of the church in Europe, where they have a little more money than the rest of the world, and in North America, right? But the inordinate desire for material things has also distracted many poor people and, say, lower middle class Christians who are constantly trying to accumulate things. You know, so instead of giving at the chapel, they save their money to buy some designer jeans, you know, or something like that. So they're just spending a lot of money on things that they want. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so too many believers today are more concerned about things than following the Lord Jesus. And here's the performance review that Jesus gives to them. It says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So it's either that they didn't care that they were that way, or they didn't know, they didn't perceive what the Lord thought of them. And unfortunately, many believers today are ignorant of the scriptures, and therefore they don't really know what God's will for their life is. I have to get back to the book. Read the book, know the will of God, and then you won't find yourself in this place of lukewarmness. And so the downward steps start in the life of the individual believer and ultimately affect the whole church. And, you know, if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers, right? So just one person or maybe one family or whatever in the church is going south spiritually, that affects the whole body. Because we look and say, what are we doing wrong? You know, why are they going away? Why are they just coming once in a while? And so forth. So it affects the whole body. Now, once carnality settles in into the believers, many leave their conservative churches to go to what I would call a liberal church. A liberal church that caters more to their carnality and to the unsaved rather than to the faithful. That happens a lot. You know, I'm not even going to mention a church name here, but there are large congregations where you go and you're listening for gospel message. You're listening for some training in the Christian life. And you hear a lot of good jokes, you know, you hear a lot of contemporaneous type of stuff, but you don't hear the word of God taught very clearly at all. And at a lot of these places, a soft gospel is preached. That is, there's little about sin, there's little about repentance, there's very little about hell and the lake of fire, and subjects that are controversial to carnal Christians and unbelievers aren't brought up. You know, so you may hear something on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, but you don't get into a good gospel message or a good sermon from the Word of God. So I want to go back to Revelation 2:4, where the remedial steps have to begin. They have to begin with each individual, with ourselves. And the solution to walking away from your first love is threefold. First, remember your first love and devotion to Christ. So you have to go back, right? When was the peak? When were you at the highest of your love and devotion to Christ? And you might go back and say, well, it was at my conversion. Well, I was saved when I was 10 years old. So like our song said, I wasn't walking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, right? I knew what sin was. That's why I repented, right? That's why I believed, because I had stolen out of the cookie jar or something like that, you know, but I hadn't been living in the gutter. It wasn't until a little bit later that I dedicated my life to Christ and then sought to serve him and walk with him the rest of my life. So I look back, it wasn't when I was saved. Maybe it was for you. Maybe that was a peak, you know, and then from there, if you're lukewarm now, it was kind of a little slight fall from there on down. Or maybe you reached your peak and you stayed there for a long time, then little by little start cooling off. So first, remember your love and your devotion to Christ. Then repent. There has to be a change of mind and attitude, because if you don't repent, you're not going to turn back, right? That means if you don't repent, you don't see yourself in that situation. And then finally, return or rededicate your life to Christ. That is, do those things that were characteristic of your devotion at its peak in earlier years. Then here in verse 18, there are also three steps. First one is, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. The Laodiceans had been making, I would say, selfish purchases, right? Things to please their greed and their pride. And I remember William McDonald at a conference when I was in the Coast Guard. I went to Greenwood Hills, Pennsylvania, went to Bristol, Tennessee, and different places like that. And William McDonald was there, and he was talking about this lady that he had met at several conferences, and he saw her, and he said, I remember that she had a son who was a believer. And she said, how's your son doing? And she said, oh, marvelous. He went and got a master's degree in business, and he's just rolling in the dough. Yeah, he's doing great. And then the question comes, well, how's he doing spiritually? And her head drops. What a horrible story. But that actually happened. And he says, buy here means, as in Isaiah 55:1, buy without money and without price. The Lord Jesus wants so much to enrich us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And he's already paid the price. We just need to want his blessings and accept them freely. It goes on to say, in white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And so their garments have become soiled by worldly, careless living. And so they needed that change into pure garments, meaning righteous and godly living, which the Lord also freely offered them. It says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And so their sinful state had blinded them about their true condition in God's sight. So we need to get our eyes back on Christ and on his word. His personal counsel, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It's because he loved those carnal believers, lukewarm believers, that he wanted to draw them back to a relationship of love and fellowship. And this often requires chastening. Whom he loves, he chastens. That's discipline. Goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12 that he has to scourge some. That's a spiritual whooping, right? That's a little bit more than just chastening. It's coming down pretty hard. You know, something awful may have to happen to you to bring you back, but he's willing to do that because he knows that would be best for you. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so it was his desire to draw them back. He took the first step. It goes on, and I'm really rushing here because I want to get to the end here. Be zealous and repent. Be eager to move away from the nauseating, lukewarm spiritual state you find yourself in and repent. You have to acknowledge and confess before the Lord that you have sinned and wandered away from him. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. So that lukewarm believer is out in left field somewhere, and he comes to the lukewarm believer, and he's there knocking on the door. I want to come in. I want to make you truly rich. I want you to enjoy fellowship with me. I want you to walk with me in faithful service. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So that's our responsibility, right? Opening the door. He comes, he approaches us, but we have to open the door. And if we do, he says, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Now, it's right at 12. And what I want to do is I want to close. We have the promise of Christ to the overcomer, sit on my throne. And then the exhortation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And let me just say this, that maybe you find yourself in the same situation as those lukewarm believers in Laodicea. If you do, well, what's the solution? Hear what the Spirit has to say. And if you're in that state, repent, confess, come back to the Lord. I say, come back. He's there knocking. So he's just opening your door, right? He's right there. But then he will forgive you for all your sins. Let me just, this may take another couple minutes, but I want to read this poem that I found that kind of concludes all these thoughts and puts them together. And it's called, If Jesus Came to Your House. So this is a way that you can examine yourself, right? Answering the questions here. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know, you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest. And all the food you'd serve him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with outstretched arms to welcome your heavenly visitor? Or would you maybe change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the TV or radio and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud and nasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. Lord Jesus, we turn to you, and I will be the first to say that I haven't always been faithful to you in everything. Things have cooled down in some areas, and we know that you want us to listen to the Spirit and what he says to us. Just pray, dear Father, that each one of us will take an account of our lives, and just as this poem brought out too, that there are so many different areas of our life that maybe we have cooled off. Maybe we're still faithful here at the meetings, but things at home, things at work aren't quite right before you. And we trust that each one will take an account of their own lives, because it has to start with each one of us to say that we have failed, to say that we have sinned, to say that we are lukewarm and ineffective. We just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will draw each one of us to a place of honesty, that we will be willing to, as it says, repent, be zealous and repent, and go back to you, Lord Jesus, our first love. And may our love relationship be rekindled and be fervent. And we want to be used by you, but we know that we can only be used by you as you have first place in our lives, in our minds, in our thoughts. So bless this word to all of us. And we ask you to be with us through this day as we go home. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.